And we're here today because there's a rumor going around town. In fact, it's not only going around our town. I've discovered that this is going around the church in the entire world. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But nonsense. Nonsense, say we. For you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. Very good. You see, if God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revealation. So God took something that was previously hidden and concealed and brought it to light and made it clear. He revealed it. So what is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 begins with the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels reveal Jesus as he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation reveals that same Jesus as he is, fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised that those who would take the time to read and study this book would receive a very special blessing. That's right. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm very special. That blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It would be very strange if we said, we believe in a God who says, there's this book, I want you to read it. I want you to understand it because I want you to respond to it. And if you'll do those things, I have a special blessing for you. But there's a catch. It's impossible for you to understand. That would be a very hard God to trust and take seriously. Now, God knew that there would be those who would say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So in order to make this book easy to understand, he made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John and he gives these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. What has John seen up to this point? Well, in verse 13, John writes, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. So who is John seeing? That's Jesus, the resurrected, fully glorified Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. And that pertains to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. That's where we're going to begin today. Jesus is going to dictate seven letters to seven churches. And in their order, those seven letters will lay out 2,000 years of church history with incredible precision. If you were to reverse the order, switch any two churches, or remove even one of the seven churches, it wouldn't work. But in their order, they will lay out 2,000 years of church history in advance. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? After the events in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Jesus tells John to write down the things which he is going to show him that will happen after the church age. And in the original Greek, the word used for after this is the word metatauta. Everybody say metatauta. That phrase will next be used in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which will begin this third division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the phrase, after these things. What's the Greek word there? Metatauta. So after the events of chapters 2 and 3, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. What's the Greek word for after this used there again? Metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we don't miss the fact this is the third division of the book of Revelation. So he begins it with the phrase metatauta, and then he ends it with the phrase metatauta. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to miss this. It's also interesting that John writes, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And that's interesting because the word church will appear over 20 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But guess which word, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation? The word church. And we're going to find that simply because the church is no longer on the earth. It's been removed from the earth-based storyline. That's the point where the church goes up, and when the church goes up, something is going to come down. And that something is the wrath of God. And you can find that in Revelation 6, 16. You might want to flip there. Revelation 6, 16. This is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. It says this: "They said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne,'" that's God the Father, "and from the," and then you might want to underline, "wrath of the Lamb." Wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is who? It's Jesus. That's a freebie. Our culture is very comfortable with the Jesus who teaches good morals, but very uncomfortable with the Jesus who says, if you turn down my invitation, you're choosing my wrath instead. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive that wrath, but if anyone does not receive him, that's all that's left for them. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and it says that the people declared, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That day has not come yet. So there's going to be this progression. We're going to travel through 2,000 years of church history. Then the church goes up. Wrath comes down. There's the seven-year tribulation that goes all the way up to chapter 19 when Jesus returns to the earth with his church in what's known as the second coming. And then we'll go on past that when we get there in our study. It's just a little preview of coming attractions for you. Today we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 2. So everybody turn there. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Jesus is going to dictate to John seven letters to seven churches. There are going to be four levels of application for each of these letters to each of these churches. This is going to be your first fill-in on your outline. The first application is simply for the local church. The first application is for the local church. We would not even know to look for the ruins of these churches were it not for the book of Revelation. But there were archaeologists, historians, who decided to take it literally and go and look for these churches. And incredibly, they found them all. They found them all. They all really existed. They're literal churches that were alive at the time John received his revelation and wrote this down. And the issues that each letter touches upon were the actual issues in these churches at that time. And John would have been an overseer of all of these churches. The second application is to all churches, simply to all churches, including us. You'll notice that at the end of each letter, there's going to be the phrase, "Hear what the Spirit says to the church as," the churches, plural. These churches were part of a Roman postal circuit in what is modern-day Turkey. It would have been very easy for these churches to simply pass the letter along to the next church in the circuit, and they would have all made their way around. But these letters are also written for anyone who cares about the church, as a church leader or as a church member. Every problem, every difficulty, every challenge a church could and will ever face is addressed in these seven letters. The third application is personal for you and I. Each letter will include in the ending the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And you're going to discover that there are elements of us in each of these churches. You'll notice that today as we study the church in Ephesus. In each letter, there's going to be some things to encourage us, and there's going to be some things to convict us. We may realize that, like some of these churches, we need to make some changes. And finally, the fourth application of every letter is prophetic. It's prophetic. That's what we're talking about when we say that these seven letters are going to lay out around 2,000 years of church history in precise order, what's known as the church age. And interestingly enough, these are not the obvious choices to write letters to. These were not the seven most prominent or well-known churches at that time. There's no letter to the church in Rome in Revelation. There's no letter to the church in Antioch, famed for its church planting legacy. These are actually seven churches that would be unlikely candidates. Some of them are big, some of them are small, some of them are advanced, some of them are very lackadaisical. But it had to be these seven churches in order for the prophetic application to work. If it had been any other seven churches, it wouldn't have laid out the 2,000 years of church history prophetically. It's interesting to me that this prophetic application is something that's a fairly recent discovery. When I say recent, I mean within the last 100 to 150 years. And the reason for that is we needed to be far enough along in the pattern to be able to look back and recognize the pattern. We also had to live in an age where we had access to the historical information needed to recognize the pattern. If you were simply a student of the Bible in the 1500s, the 1600s, you didn't have access to the kind of historical information you would need in order to recognize this prophetic pattern. But we are in the age of information, and we're going to find that we're closer to the end, and that's why we're able to look back and recognize this pattern. And I think that's fascinating because if you look at this prophetically, which of these seven churches would most need to recognize this pattern? It would be the last one. The last one. And we're going to find out something very interesting about that when we reach the final letter to the church in Laodicea. For us, the church age is almost entirely history, but John was writing it prophetically. He was only in the first church of the church age. Each letter will start with the phrase, to the angel of the church in, and then it will give the name of the city. We mentioned last week, some scholars think that the angel refers to an actual angel. Others look at the Greek word, which is angelos, which simply means messenger, and say it probably means pastor. I tend to lean towards the latter because there wouldn't have been a whole lot of reason for Jesus to tell an angel over this church what that church needed to change. It would have made more sense for him to tell the pastors. So I lean that way, but if you hold to the other view, we can still have lunch together. Everything's okay. We're going to find that the name of each church is going to tell us something significant about that church. Jesus is going to introduce himself to the church with a different title in each of the seven letters. That title is going to reveal something that church needs to be reminded of. Each letter will also serve as a report card. There's going to be good news, there's going to be bad news. Each church will be given a commendation. This is what you're doing well. A criticism. This is what you need to stop doing. And an exhortation. This is what you should be doing instead. And finally, each letter will include an exhortation to the individual reader, the individual believer, to be an overcomer. An overcomer of what? An overcomer of the issues raised in that specific letter. So let's put the map up of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. This is all modern-day Turkey. This is the Aegean Sea over here, the Mediterranean, the Italian boot. You can recognize it right there. And this is modern-day Turkey. At this time, it was called Asia Minor under the Roman Empire. And this tiny little dot here is Patmos. This is where John is exiled. He's been on that island for over a decade when he receives this revelation from Jesus. And he sends it first to the church in Ephesus. And you'll actually notice the order of the seven churches goes around in this exact circuit, which was part of a Roman postal circuit. So that's sort of the vibe of what it looked like at the time. These churches were clustered together in a region. Ephesus was one of the largest, wealthiest, and most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was founded around 1400 BC and had a population of around 500,000 people at this time in history. To give you an idea of how big 500,000 people is at that time, Rome got to 1 million in the first couple of centuries after Christ. No other city on earth would reach 1 million till around 1900 in London. It was shockingly huge. 500,000 people is a major, major metropolis type area, especially at this time. They had an incredible theater that seated about 24,000 people. The Apostle Paul causes a riot and ends up in that theater. You can read about that in the book of Acts. They have a great road system, thanks to the Roman Empire. They have a great river system and an incredible port location. There was a constant flow of goods and commerce happening through the city, which led to great affluence. And as people from all over the known world traveled through Ephesus, they would bring their philosophical and spiritual beliefs with them. And Ephesus was the kind of city that really loved its multiculturalism. They were very proud of their diversity. Let me know if this rings a bell at all. Very, very proud of their diversity. And they considered themselves very spiritual, very enlightened. And they were cool with as many gods as you wanted to worship. In fact, we know that there were over 50 specific gods who had different types of places of worship ascribed to them in the city of Ephesus. If you want to invent a god and worship it, that's cool. What's not so cool is saying there's one god. There's only one. That would have been extremely offensive and would have created a lot of problems, as Paul discovered, with the huge industry of making idols and replicas of idols in the city. The most popular deity to serve in the city was a goddess who was known as Artemis to the Romans and Diana to the Greeks. The Temple of Diana was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was spectacular. But Artemis was most famous for the type of worship she required. You see, if you wanted to worship the goddess Artemis as a man in the city, you would go to the city and you would meet with a temple prostitute. And you would go into a small secluded area and worship with her, pay a fee to worship with her, and then that money would go into the coffers of the temple. It was an incredibly effective fundraising technique, which is why I'm excited to announce a new initiative. I'm just kidding. I looked into it. There's bylaws and problems with that. It's very, very awkward. So as you can imagine, the men of the city of Ephesus were very devout in their worship. If you were a woman, you wouldn't get the call to come in and serve once a month in childcare. Now, you would get the call to come in and volunteer, and that would be your act of worship. And this is what the city of Ephesus was like, and everyone was cool with it because the city was famed for its hedonism. They were famed for basically pursuing pleasure at all costs. That was the goal of their life, the goal of their existence. Thanks to Artemis, Ephesus rivaled Corinth as the filth capital of the Roman world. Heraclitus said that the morality of animals exceeded the morality of the people of Ephesus. In this environment comes the Apostle Paul. Thank God that he sent someone so tactful and sensitive to cultural differences to a place like Ephesus. And Paul stays in Ephesus for an unprecedented amount of time. He stays there for 3 years. He establishes the church and he pastors and leads the church for 3 years. No other church got Paul for 3 years. He's teaching probably on a near daily basis. To put this in perspective, this is the man God used to author most of the New Testament. And he's their pastor for 3 years. When he leaves, he replaces himself with Timothy, an absolute young spiritual prodigy. And just to make sure that Timothy does well, he makes sure there's another man there on staff as a pastor. That man is known as Apollos, whom the scriptures describe as an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Nobody ever called Paul eloquent. The gist is Apollos was a better public speaker than Paul was. Paul might have been a better theologian. Apollos was a better speaker. That's how you start a church with a bang. That's quite the launch team. Well, about 30 years before John receives his revelation, the Apostle Paul is sailing past Ephesus for what will really be the last time for him. And he asks the elders of the Ephesian church to come and meet with him when he docks in their port. And we have in the Bible some of the main points from their meeting, what they discussed, written in the book of Acts. And here's what Paul says to those elders in that meeting. I believe I put it on your outline for you. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you," then I want you to underline, "the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. Here's what that means. In the 3 years I was with you guys, I taught you everything. I taught you everything I knew. That's what Paul did in the 3 years that he was there. He goes on and he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will," and then underline, "come in among you," come in among you, "not sparing the flock. Also," and then underline, "from among yourselves, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things," underline perverse things, and then underline, "to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word," underline the word, "of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So what Paul wants to share with these elders is he wants to share with them something he knows. He says, "I know what's going to happen in the future. We've built something good here. God is doing something good, and Satan is going to do everything he can to tear that down." And so he warns them, there are going to be people who are going to come into your church from the outside, not sparing the flock. They're going to come in and their agenda is going to be to destroy the faith of people in your church. They're going to do that any subversive way they can. He says, not only that, but there's going to be times when people inside your church will give in to the temptation of pride, and they're going to rise up and they're going to begin to teach and spread perverse things that are not true. The word perverse there isn't necessarily related to anything sexual. It just means twisted. So it says they're going to share twisted things. They're going to misinterpret the Bible, share things that are not truthful for the purpose of destroying the faith of people in your church and leading them away from where they're going in Christ. Paul says this is how it's going to happen. I think that's interesting because Paul started many churches. And I believe when Paul says this, he's speaking from experience and he's telling them, I've seen this happen before. This is Satan's favorite way to go to work, destroying a church where God is doing a good thing. So be on guard for this. Paul's solution to this coming problem is to tell them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He says, guys, cling to the word. Just cling to the word. You'll be okay. These elders love and respect Paul, so they take heed of his warning, and they go on guard against these coming dangers. And they stay on guard. They devote themselves to the scriptures. They make sure they know what the word of God says so that they can't be lied to about what the word of God says. And as a result, the church in Ephesus becomes spiritually mature very, very quickly. They wanted to know God's word. They cared deeply about their theology and doctrine, what they believed and understanding it. So when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in your Bibles, Paul's able to write a very, very high-minded letter that deals with really very profound concepts of God and Jesus and who he is. It's written very differently from, say, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I couldn't speak to you as mature men because you're still babies. You've never grown up. Paul has to tell the Corinthians things like, you know what would be a good next step for you in your faith? Stop sleeping with prostitutes. That'd be a good next step for you guys. But when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he can say things like, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Paul repeatedly drills into the Ephesian church, watch out, know what you believe, cling to it. Don't waver from it. Don't get caught up with silly ideas. There's going to be these winds of doctrine blowing through the church. It still happens today. Somebody shows up and says, hey, God is doing a new thing. It's not in the Bible because it's a new thing. And Paul says, guys, those things are just blowing through and they're not true. Cling to the word of God. Paul wrote that, most scholars believe, around 64 AD, and John is going to receive this letter from Jesus to that same church about 30 years later. And here's what's neat about that. We get to find out what happened. What happened to the Ephesian church in those 30 years? So let's begin. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He writes, to the angel, most likely the pastor, of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you're confused, listen to last week's teaching online. We explain it. It's very simple. It's simply Jesus. Jesus says in verse 2, I know your works, underline works, your labor, underline labor, your patience, and that you, and then underline, cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. So let's fill out this profile on the Ephesian church. The church name, the name of the city, the word Ephesus simply means the desired one. It means desirable. It's a term of endearment, like we would say darling or sweetheart. The word Ephesus means darling, so keep that in mind. This church is especially precious to Jesus, most likely because this church, the first church, the prophetic church, is led by people who actually walked with Jesus. This is the church that is established through the disciples, through the apostles. They actually walked with Jesus. It's very, very close to the heart of Jesus. It's the first generation of believers, very dear to him. This is what we would call the apostolic age, prophetically. It was the church, as we said, led by the apostles. The church was founded on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD in Jerusalem. You might know the story. Jesus has ascended up to heaven. He tells the disciples to go and wait in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. During the Feast of Pentecost in the city, when the city is packed with every able-bodied Jewish male in the world, the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles, empowers them to share the gospel. Peter walks out the room and preaches the best first sermon of all time, in which 3,000 men respond by giving their lives to Jesus. And the church is born, day of Pentecost, 33 AD. This church, the apostolic church age, will continue to around 100 AD, at which time most of the apostles have pretty much died out. And that's the first of the seven churches. So what's the title Jesus gives himself in verse 1? He presents himself as he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Here's what Jesus is reminding them. Write this down. He's simply reminding them that he is in their midst. He's in their midst. He's in there with them. And how do we know that? Well, because of what we studied last week in Revelation 1. In verse 20, Jesus says this: "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches." Jesus is just saying to the Ephesian church, I want you to remember, I'm in your midst. I am among you. I'm in the church. And this is something they need to be specifically reminded of. We're going to find out why as we work through this. Now we move on to their report card. And to be honest, it's a pretty great report card. I would love to have Jesus commend me for the things he commends them for. This is what he says in verse 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So write this down. This is their first commendation. They made serving God a priority. A priority. They were doing all the stuff. They were serving God, and they were doing it with a great attitude. They weren't getting tired about it. They weren't claiming it was an enormous sacrifice. They did it with the right heart and the right attitude. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your labor. You're doing a great job. Secondly, it's already on your outline. They persevered. He says, I know your patience. He knows that they live in a city where it's not easy to follow Jesus. Following Jesus in Ephesus could have cost you your whole social circle, all your friends, could have cost you your family, could have cost you your job, could have cost you your business. But Jesus says, you guys have persevered. Well done. And he goes on and he says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So write this down. Their theology was impeccable. Their theology was impeccable. They had it down. They knew what they believed. They knew why. They knew how to articulate it. They knew how to use God's word to discern what was true and what was not. Their theology was impeccable. Remember how Paul warned them in his letter that there would be these winds of doctrine that would blow through the church, strange teachings and strange teachers. Paul warned them to test everything against the word of God, and they did. They were faithful to cling to Scripture. When someone would come in and try and distort the word of God among the church, or try and get up front and share a word or something that was untrue, they would expose that person. They'd call them out, and they'd kick them out if they wouldn't repent. They were doctrinally diligent, and I think that would have made for some really interesting church services. How was church today? Oh, you know, we had a guest speaker. He only spoke for like 10 minutes. That's a short message. Well, yeah, they pulled him off the stage and threw him out the building after 10 minutes. So church wrapped up a little bit early today. That was the sort of thing that was literally happening. They were that serious and that intense about the word of God being taught in truth and not being distorted. And here's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, guys, you need to be kind to everybody. It's okay to have a different opinion. Jesus says, I love that. I love that you guys are on top of it. And I think it's important to realize that that is the response of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, you know what, they're just a different flavor, guys. Different strokes for different folks. When false teachers came into town and got tossed out by this church, Jesus was like, that's how it's done. That's how it's done. Here's why. Because the word of God, the Bible, is Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Bible in a mystical sense we can't even wrap our minds around. It's part of who he is, and he cares deeply about it because when his word is misrepresented, he is misrepresented. So yeah, he takes it seriously, and he loves it when his church takes his word seriously too. Jesus says, I love you, Ephesians. You're precious and special to me, but I need to share some correction with you. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. And then underline that you have left your first love. And write that on your outlines. That's the criticism. They left their first love. Their first love. The Greek word there is the word agape. Many of you will be familiar with it. It's simply this deep, abiding love that doesn't come and go. It's constant. It's the love that will lay down its life for another person. Agape. Jesus says, you're doing all the stuff. You're doing all the good works. You love me and you hate evil. But the emotion seems to be gone. Instead of being passionate about me, you're passionate about the things of me. You've got great theology, but you're not in love with me anymore. And here's the central issue. How many of you know that you can love somebody without being in love with somebody? And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you love me, but you're not in love with me. You're doing the actions of one person who loves another. But your heart, your emotions, they're not in it anymore. Apparently, this church got so passionate about getting their theology right that they forgot this was really all about loving Jesus. And Jesus says, my darling, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. Are you in love with Jesus? And I mean that seriously. I'm not asking if you love Jesus. I'm asking if you're in love with Jesus, because that is a very different question. What cuts me so deeply about this is that I can be a good person. I can read my Bible. I can know my Bible. I can take my needs to Jesus in prayer. I can be doing good works. I can be serving in church. I can be tithing. I can be evangelizing. And I can do all of those things without being in love with Jesus. All of them. The best analogy I can give is the husband who comes home from work with flowers, and his wife goes, oh my gosh, I can't believe you got me flowers. Why'd you do this? She knows what she wants to hear when she says, why did you do this? And the husband says, because it's the third Thursday of the month. And I have found that men will buy women flowers as a way of demonstrating their love for them. And I would like to demonstrate my love for you. So every third Thursday of the month, it will be Flower Day. And you shall receive flowers, because that is what one does as a sign of affection. I know some of you ladies are like, I'd still take that. But the point that you know is the problem is the heart's not in it. The heart's not in it. It's the reason a woman would rather get one flower a day for 12 days than a bouquet of 12 roses one day, even though that's ludicrously inefficient, because the heart is in it one way, and the other way is simply the easiest way to do things. All these things are good. The intentions are good. The disciplines are good. The service is good, but somewhere in there, the passion got lost. The passion got lost. And he's not in love with his wife anymore. This doesn't mean we're not saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's simply saying we're missing it. None of the things we're doing, none of the sacrifices we're making are really blessing Jesus if we're not in love with him, if there's no passion there. I talk about this quite a bit because I really believe we wholeheartedly buy into a false paradigm in the Western church. And in the Western church, we believe in this paradigm that as you become more mature in your faith, your external passion and zeal should really tone down. You should become more moderate, more temperate, more dignified, a greater sense of decorum. And if you want crazy passion in the church, then you need to go to like a youth camp or a service for recovering addicts. But just don't look for that kind of passion among the seasoned saints of the church, because we've graduated past that. As though zeal and love and passion for Jesus is something he wants us to graduate from. It's something he wants us to graduate to. So how do I know if I'm in love with Jesus? There's the old adage that many of you know, that love is spelled T-I-M-E. You see, many of you love people that you don't want to hang out with. But when you're in love with somebody, you just want to be with them. When you're in love with somebody, the most mundane tasks can become amazing simply because you're with them. It was magical. What did you guys do? We went to the laundromat, did some laundry, and we just sat and talked for 3 hours. It was magical. It's like a fairy tale. That's what happens when you're in love. You just want to be with the person. It doesn't really matter what you're doing as long as you're with them. You just want to be with them. That's how you know when you're in love with Jesus. You want to be with him. You want to be with him. Write this down. How do I know if I'm in love with Jesus? I want to spend time with him. I want to talk to him. I want to worship him. I think about him. I try to steal moments with him throughout the day. And we see this throughout the ministry of Jesus, that he's constantly carving out time to get away and be with his Father. Not because the Father said, when you go to earth, this is a checklist, you must do these things every day. But because Jesus just had this need to feel this connection with his Heavenly Father. And something in him became restless when he hadn't connected with his Father in a while. He just had to get away and be with him. He didn't get with him to read through a list of things that he needed to ask his Father for. He just wanted to be with him. And that's how you know that you're in love with someone. That's how you know that you're in love with Jesus. Genuinely deep relationships are very, very rare. Most of our relationships are task-oriented, even if you don't think they are. I'm talking about friendships that come about because we're trying to accomplish something together. Friends we have because we work together. Maybe even here at church, we have relationships because we're trying to accomplish some of the same tasks. We're trying to build strong marriages together, build strong families together, build a strong church together, things like that. Even in marriage, it very quickly becomes about the tasks of raising godly kids, building a business together, getting the kids through school, building a home, financial planning, saving for retirement, task, 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 task. That's why many couples run into massive problems when one of those big tasks is finished. And it suddenly becomes, well, what do we do? Because the relationship had become task-driven, and there's no relationship left that comes from just being together. Write this down. In a task-driven relationship, you stand shoulder to shoulder. In an intimacy-based relationship, you stand face-to-face. And that's the difference. You see, the Ephesians, they stood shoulder to shoulder with Jesus, and they were doing his work on the earth. They were building his church. They were building his kingdom. They were on board for the mission. They were on board. But Jesus says, we're not standing face-to-face anymore. There's no fire. There's no passion anymore. And I love that you love my kingdom. I love that you love my church. I love it. But it's not about you and me anymore. It's suddenly about the task. What happened in the life of Jesus when he visited the family he loved dearly, the two sisters, Mary and Martha? One of them is busy, busy, busy with the work. And the other is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, just being with Jesus. And Martha gets mad. She says, come on. She's just sitting there. She's just sitting there. Mary's just being lazy. There's so much we need to get done. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried about many, many things. But only one thing is needed. It's being with me. It's being with me. This Ephesian church was busy with all the activity. They had forgotten that Jesus is in their midst. When Jesus is in the building, you just stop and be with Jesus. That's what you do. That's the agenda, is being with Jesus. And this happens to all of us. We're going through the motions of the Christian life. There's no fire. There's no crisis. But there's no real relationship. And we only find ourselves intimate with Jesus when there's a task that we need to accomplish together. Jesus, I need you to help me with this. Then there's intimacy because it's task-driven, but we don't have a relationship with him. That's just about being with him. And we find ourselves drawn back again and again and again without realizing it to a works-based faith where we say, I feel close to God when I've done everything on the checklist. Jesus says, but you've missed the most important thing, which is me, just being with me. Fortunately, he gives us the remedy in verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where, underline, from where you have fallen. What he's saying is, he's saying, go back. Do you remember what it was like when you first met me? When you first fell in love with me? Think back to that. And then here's the exhortation. This is what we need to do if we're no longer in love with Jesus. Repent and do the first works. Another way to say it is simply repent and do the things you did at first. The word repent simply means change, change direction. So Jesus says, stop doing things the way you're doing. Think back to the things you were doing when you first met me. Go back and do those things. Remember how you used to worship me when you first met me, you first fell in love with me, and you didn't care who saw you. You didn't care who heard you. Remember how you were just hungry to be in my word. You just wanted to have it. You just wanted a small taste of my presence. Remember what that was like? Remember how you would pray and talk to me and think about me throughout the day? How you would talk about your faith and what I had done for you like a blubbering idiot because you just couldn't contain yourself. You were just so excited to be with me. It wasn't a burden to wake up early to be with me. Those are the things that you do when you're in love. And Jesus teaches us a principle. Hey, if you want to get back to that, go back and do those things that you were doing at first. And then the emotions will follow that. And many of us are stuck because we keep waiting for the emotions to arrive first. And Jesus himself says, no, go and behave and act like someone who is in love. And the feelings will follow. That's the model Jesus gives us. And then he says this. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He's not talking about salvation, because what does the lampstand represent? It represents the church, not an individual. What he is saying is he's saying, change, fall back in love with me again, or I'll close your church. I'll close your church. And when you understand this, this is alarming and it's shocking. Because the church in Ephesus was one of the most impressive churches in the Roman Empire. The revival that we all dream about seeing, it happened in Ephesus. They turned the city upside down. They filled that theater with people who were angry at Paul because he was changing the city. Paul spoke to thousands. They saw thousands saved. An incredible story. Just think how good that would look on your website. How was your church formed? Well, there was this riot that we started, and then sort of out of that, some small groups grew, and it would have been an amazing story. There would have been, simply because of the affluence of the city, they would have been a church with resources. They would have been sending out missionaries, starting new churches. So many good things. They would have been a theological bastion of the early church. Other churches would have written letters to this church saying, how do we answer this theological question? They had their theology down. They were serving their community. They were evangelizing. They were doing all that. And Jesus says, if you're not in love with me, I'm not interested in any of that. In any of that. All the things that we would look at and say, man, that church has got it going on. Jesus says they're lacking the only thing that matters. They're not in love with me anymore. That blows my mind. Jesus doesn't care about how many people are in their church. He doesn't care about all the things they're doing if they're not in love with him. He says, I'd rather have a tiny church meeting in a home, 4 people in love with me, than this massive institution doing all the activities without any of the emotions. It's sobering. And this still plagues the church today, because if you go into many churches and ask them, what is your church all about? What is your church all about? you'll get a lot of answers like, you know, teaching true and accurate Reformed theology. Our church, we're all about feeding the hungry. Our church, I mean, we're all about strong families and strong marriages. Those are all good answers, but they're also all the wrong answer. Jesus tells the Ephesians, there's only one right answer. Our church is all about loving Jesus. That's it. And all those other things, they happen when Jesus is in the building. They happen. Everything flows out of that. Don't ever forget, the church exists for Jesus first. And if you ever hear anyone tell you differently, go to Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus corrects the Ephesians because they forgot that the church exists for Jesus first. The church's destiny is to be the bride of Christ. His church being a blessing to him matters more than anything else. I mean this sincerely. It matters more that Jesus is blessed by church today, even than it matters that you are blessed by church today. Why go home today? It will be a good day if we can say, man, I believe Jesus was blessed when we gathered together in church today. When Jesus is blessed, you will be blessed. I guarantee it. Verse 6, he changes subjects and Jesus says, but this you have, this is another commendation, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And really, who doesn't? Which I also hate. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were, but we have some theories. And they're just that. They're just theories. But here's what we do know. Nicolaitan is a compound word made up of the word nikos, which means to conquest, to utterly vanquish, and laos, which means a people, the laity, the congregation, the people of the church. So the compound meaning is to rule over the laity, so to rule over the church with an iron fist. The Nicolaitans are people who are essentially saying, we're not really all equal unto God. God wants church leaders to rule over their congregations like a king, like a monarch. These are the church movements where people go to their pastor to get permission to buy a new car or say, I want to marry this person. Can I have your blessing? Because I know that you'll probably, you know, break up our relationship if you don't approve of it. And it's heresy. God says, I hate that. That's not the model Jesus gave when he was on the earth. That's not the way Jesus served his own disciples. So here's our position at New Hope on the role of pastors and church leaders. I'll read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. He said, but that does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so you will be full of joy. For it is by your own faith that you stand firm. See, Paul understood, we're here to encourage you. We're here to build you up in your faith because there's nothing we can do that's going to make you stand firm. You have to have your own faith. And so the pastors and the leaders of the church are here to help you build your own faith so that you can stand firm. In verse 7, Jesus wraps it up and says, he who has an ear, this is to the individual specifically, but the individuals in the church more specifically, because the church collectively is not going to change, but we're going to find out some individuals will. Let him, the individual, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him, individually, who overcomes what? Well, the temptation to live a religious life without being in love with Jesus. Jesus says, if you can overcome that, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we're going to talk about that tree in a later study when we get closer to the end of the book of Revelation. So apparently the church collectively never makes the change. But the Lord's still doing a work in the lives of individuals within the church. And because of the work he did in those lives, the gospel goes on and new churches are planted. Because as we learned last week, Jesus is the one keeping the church alive. He's the one keeping the lamp lit. He'll make sure it keeps going. I love that Jesus begins this letter by reminding the Ephesians, I'm in your midst. And he really ends the letter by reminding them that they will one day be in his midst. And he's saying, remember where all this is going. Remember where you are going. Remember the whole purpose of all of this and where you're going to end up at the end. It all ends with me. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. And if you miss me, you've missed everything. If you understand the book of Revelation and you're not in love with Jesus, It's meaningless. It's meaningless. And I think it's appropriate that Jesus gives us this warning right at the beginning of our message series, because we're not doing this study so we can feel smarter. We're not doing this study so we can have impeccable theology. We're doing this study because Revelation 1:1 tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want to see him. We want to know him. We want to understand him in a deeper way so that we can love him more deeply, more passionately, more zealously. I'm not asking if you love Jesus. I'm asking if you're in love with Jesus, if there's a fire, if there's a passion for Jesus in your life. Is he the greatest object of your emotional affections? Are you in love with Jesus the way you were when you first met him? Have you ever been in love with Jesus? If not, maybe you haven't met him yet, because he's very hard to meet and not fall in love with immediately. If you're not in love with Jesus, then repent. Change today. We love the things we invest in. That's the truth. That's why Jesus says, if you've lost your passion, you've lost your fire, begin investing in a relationship with me again. Invest that time, and you'll find the emotions return, the love returns. I want you to love this church. I want you to invest in this church. But more than that, I want you to love Jesus, because if you invest and love this church, and this thing blows up, and our reputation is, man, those guys have the best theology around. They know the Bible better than anybody. And we're not in love with Jesus. We've failed. We've accomplished nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Loving him is everything. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through his word. If you're in the greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.